Revelation 22. Oh, how I have longed for Revelation 22. But Revelation wouldn't be Revelation if we didn't start with Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written within therein, for the time is at hand. And remember, as a brief recap, chapter 1, verse 19 kind of gives an outline. John, Isle of Patmos, exiled, sees vision of Christ, and he's told in verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and this is after he's just seen in it the vision of Christ, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Chapter 1 really is the thing that he saw, which was Jesus Christ. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are. They are the letters to the seven churches, which are or were at that time in Asia. I think certainly they were letters to seven churches that existed at that time, but it's interesting, if you remember going through that study, I really think that in a lot of ways those churches represent church history from the time of Christ until now. Chapters 4 and 5, after the things which shall be hereafter, he said in 1:19, starts with after this, metatauta, and it's really when you see the rapture of the church happen, chapters 4 and 5. Chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period, 7 years where the wrath of God is poured out progressively worse and worse on a Christ-rejecting world trying to get their attention. Chapter 20 was the millennial kingdom, where Christ physically returns, sets up his kingdom, 1,000 years of peace, Satan is bound, thrown in the pit for 1,000 years, but at the end he's loosed for a little while, and then he's finally grabbed and thrown in the lake of fire. And then at the end of chapter 20 was the great white throne of judgment, where those whose name is not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21, which we did last week, and chapter 22 this week, are the new heavens and the new earth. And we are in that. And it starts out like this. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. He showed me a pure river of water of life. Well, is it really a river? Is it a literal river? Or is it a figurative one? You know, you read some of the commentators on this, and there are those who say, well, it's not really, you can't say it's a literal river, because it's, if you read some of the other descriptions, it kind of flows over the Jordan, and that would make it, you know, that's impossible for two rivers to cross, and two, you can't really go by that, okay? Because they're going to tell us in a minute that there's no sun, and there's no stars, and light comes from God, so pretty much the playbook as far as our physical laws are out, so I'm really not... I don't know. I think it's a physical river. Is it act like other rivers? I don't know. Is it in a riverbed? Is it just floating across the top of the street? Is it really water? Or is it... I bet it's going to be cool. It's a pure river. There's not many pure rivers left. Penobscot's not all that pure. But I'll tell you what. I spent some time down in Philadelphia. And if you think the Penobscot's bad, you ought to take a swim in the Delaware sometime. If you can even break through the surface. It's just, the company I worked for had jet skis on the Delaware and used to let us use it. And I was going down the middle of the river underneath one of the bridges. And I flew off the back and I hit some kind of, I would say sandbar had there been sand, but it was really more of a muck kind of thing. And I fell on my back and actually stuck in it. And I got up and it was about knee deep of just, I didn't even want to know what was there. I refused to look at what was in that water. I'm sure it was medical waste and God only knows what. But ugh. But in heaven, there'll be pure water. The water of life, clear as crystal. You know, Jesus spoke frequently of water. We covered on Sunday mornings, John chapter 4, a little while ago, with the woman at the well, where he asked her for a drink. She's drawing from a well, and he said, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me to drink. And she says, well, I'll give you, he said, living water. And she said, where are you going to get this living water? You don't even, well's deep, you don't even have anything to draw with. And Jesus answered and saith unto her, this is John 4:13, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. Never thirst. You ever notice, no matter how much you drink before you go to bed in the morning, you're ready for it. We went last night to Bangor, and I, being the loving husband that I am, took my wife out for a fine meal, the drive-thru of Kentucky Fried Chicken, and got those bowls. You have one of those bowls before? That's right. Kentucky Fried Chicken is the official sponsor of Lincoln Christian Fellowship. Nah, I'm just telling you, I have one of those bowls. It's really, really good. You don't want to know what's in there, but I have a feeling it's lard and salt, because I was, the next day, you're like, you're just so thirsty. All you want to do is like eating Pizza Hut pizza. You just want to chug the stuff because they must mix it with salt. I don't know. But it doesn't matter how much you drink, you get thirsty again. But not when you drink from this river. And I am looking forward to drinking from that river. Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given. He talked about, if anyone thirst, let him come to me, and I will give him the drink, and it'll be in him and come out of him. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, but you know, Jesus saying there is a thirst. If anybody acknowledges their thirst, and heaven, that place when the thirst is the new heaven, the new earth, when the thirst is finally quenched, it proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And if you kind of look at the construction of that, it's one throne for both of them. We went through this morning in John all the places in John chapter 5 where Jesus made various claims of being God. Right here you have the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's just one throne. It says, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Tree of life, bearing fruit. You know what that says to me? We'll be eaten in heaven. I'm standing on that promise that there will be things to eat. And it's going to be stuff to eat when you don't have to eat. You know, because there's sometimes you have to eat, and you dig around, and, you know, you're living out of your cupboard because it's the end of the pay period, and, you know, it's ramen noodles and macaroni and cheese, whatever. But you got to eat. You're like, oh, I don't really want that, but I got to eat something, you know. Well, in heaven, you don't have to eat. It'd be a whole different system. Yet we see Jesus returning and showing himself to his disciples, and they were kind of freaked out. They thought he was a ghost, and then he says to them, hey, you got anything to eat? And they're like, oh, Jesus, it must be you, because he wants to eat, you know, and that's who he is. He wants to eat. They give him honeycomb. They give him fish. We'll be able to eat of the tree of life. Now, it's been said that the Bible is really a story of three trees. In the Garden of Eden, there was two trees. I mean, the whole garden was open to them, but specifically two are mentioned, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they were able to have everything they wanted from the garden except for the knowledge of good and evil. I find it miraculous to me that Adam and Eve decided to go for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that was forbidden before they ever went to the tree of life. And as a result of that, they were barred. The angels come down, blocked off the entrance to Eden of the tree of life. Because God said, now that they have sinned and fallen, last thing we want is them to eat and live forever. So they never got to eat of that tree. Those are the two trees, and then we see them finally getting to the tree of life here. But the third tree is the tree that bridges the gap. You know, Peter says this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. Our ability to get to the tree of life here in the new heavens is by going through the tree that Christ hung on. It says, the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. Does that mean that this is going to be one of those trees that has like a different fruit every month? Maybe. Some people say that. Could be. It's heaven. You know, like I said, all the rules are out the window. Or maybe not. Maybe it's just saying that the growing cycle, you know, you go into California and some of those places, they get multiple harvests during the year. Well, in heaven, there's one every month. New crop. Could be, either way. It is interesting, in a place where time doesn't seem to have much meaning, there is still a measurement of some kind of time, because it says every month the tree will yield her fruit. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Think, well, wait a minute, who are the nations? Nations? What are you, governments? What? Well, I think the Bible speaks frequently of people being saved from every nation, tribe, and tongue, and it may be just the collections of people. The healing of the nations, what do you mean healing? You're in heaven. We're just going to read in a second that there's no more curse, there's no more death, there's no, you know, none of that. What? Well, the word healing there, it's the word we get therapy from. A couple times it's translated as that, healing. A couple times, one of them being Matthew chapter 24, it's translated household. Certainly there is healing in a household. Not sure how all that works, but I don't think it's so much for taking away pain as it is for maintenance, or the continual well-being is the idea. Tree of life. You know, there are several things in Proverbs that speak about tree of life. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 17, it speaks of wisdom, and it really personifies wisdom as a woman. It says, her ways are ways of pleasantness, all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. Wisdom equated to the tree of life. Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. Fruit of the righteous. Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Hope, when you're hoping for something and it doesn't show and it doesn't show, it doesn't show, it makes your heart sick. But when you finally realize everything you've hoped for, it's a tree of life. And I think, is there a better description of heaven than everything you've always hoped for and desired is finally brought to fruition? And Proverbs 15 talks about a wholesome tongue being a tree of life. Not sure how all that plays out, but I do know that it is going to be awesome and beautiful beyond compare. Keep going. It says in verse 3, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. Man, you know, when Adam and Eve fell, a bunch of stuff happened. And I don't think we even necessarily understand everything physiologically that happened to the world. But in Genesis 3:16, after the fall, God pronounced some curses. After he curses Satan, he says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. No curse in heaven, ladies. No greatly, I mean, the monthly curse. No curse in heavenly. I mean, the curse is gone. All right. The strife between a husband and a wife, the desiring of headship and all of that, gone. That part of the curse is gone. He keeps going. He says, and unto Adam, he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return to the ground. For out of it thou wast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The curse of, you know, it's not a bad thing to work. Some work is enjoyable. Everybody has things they like to do. Some people like to garden, which personally I just don't understand. Maybe it's because I had a bad experience with it as a kid, but whatever the case is, it's such a losing battle. You can't turn around for a second. The weeds are out, you know, and they come up looking like the plant. I mean, who thought that was a good idea? Couldn't they have been, you know, grown with a big W so you'd know which ones to pull? Because I didn't. I never knew which ones to pull. Of course, as a corollary to that, I learned at a young age, pull enough of the plants and they won't make you weed anymore. So, but truth be told, I mean, what a curse, you know, and that they would grow in amongst. I remember having to go out and pull kale in the fields because it would grow up in the grain fields, and you couldn't cut it because those seeds would get in and they weren't good for the animals. So you had to pull a thing. Nasty. That's gone away. That part of the curse is gone. There'll still be stuff for us to do. It's going to say in verse 3, well, it says at the end of verse 3, his servants shall serve him. We will have things to do. There will be work involved. But it's going to be, I guess, for those people who gardening is not a curse, but it's actually a blessing, there'll be gardening to do. For those people who enjoy knitting, there'll be socks needed in heaven. You know, for those, whatever your thing is, because everybody has some hobbies, like woodworking, you'll have the best tools, you'll never smash your hand with a hammer. I mean, all of the things that are good about work, but the curse of it, and then certainly the curse of death, back to dust, gone, no more curse. And the ultimate result of the curse was the separation. You know, it said in the garden that Adam used, that the voice of God used to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. No separation, nothing between them and God. They got to see him, be with him, hear him, and then when that happened, they were driven out. Well, at the end, when the curse is reversed, the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him. And check this out, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Finally, I mean, how many times have you prayed, Lord, if I could just see you, it would be so much easier if I just could really just see you, Lord. What do you look like, you know? It's fun. Any of you have ever held a baby as they start to get older and they start to check things out? And then, you know, you hold them and then they kind of lean back and the eyes get big and then they grab your nose because they want to know what, you know, all of a sudden they got depth perception and they want to know what that is, and they're feeling your features out, and then they hit you and stuff. But they want to know what you look like. Or when your kids get, seems like there's an age, maybe 3, 4, 5, when all of a sudden your kids want to get in your lap and really just check you out, you know? Check out your face. Look at, pull on your ears, feel the age-marky wrinkles, you know? And they do the same thing with grandparents, too. It's fun to see them go and check out, you know, aging Grammy and see all the just want to know all about you and who you are and what you're like and your hair, does it feel the same as mine, and your nose, and is it soft or is it... I mean, they want to know. They want to get in. And you think about finally being able to have all the time you want with God, to be able to climb up into the lap of Christ and have him be your God and be your dad. And you know, one of the commentators I listened to was talking about James and the book of James and how James was half-brother of Christ, grew up in his house, didn't know that his brother was God. And, you know, you think about what that entails, all the things that he had said, all of the times he had acted wrong towards his brother. But as James grew and he matured, he was known as Old Camel Knees by the time he died, because he would spend hours and hours and hours in prayer. And thinking about James having the privilege of growing up and actually knowing some things about God as a brother. You know how brothers are. I mean, he wasn't a mean brother, and that Jesus didn't beat on James. But you know, he teased him. You know, he wrestled with him. You know, he'd race you back to the house. You know, and in a family like that, that had, we're told of James, Jude, and Joses, three brothers, and then he had sisters, plural, big house. The privilege of growing up and getting to know them by being intimate with them, or the privilege that the disciples had of walking with him and talking with him and eating with him and laughing and all of that, those are privileges that we have waiting for us. And I don't know how it's going to work out that we'll all have all the time we need with him, but we've got all the time in the world, eternity, looking in his face. His name shall be in our foreheads. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known. You know, looking for that day when to really know him perfectly, have to know him as he knows you, to know each other. It says his name will be in your foreheads. You know, as one who has spent most of his life feeling like he should have a big L on his forehead for a loser, to know that God's name is going to be written in our foreheads. And the cool thing about having his name written in your forehead is you never see it. You know, I can, and it was a sobering thought for me. I can go through life, well, yes, I'm one of his children, But I can look at you and maybe make judgments about you, who you are and what your walk is like and where you stand with God, when truth be told, His name is in your forehead, which means I'll get to see that you are a child of His, and you'll get to see that I am a child of His. It says, there shall be no light, no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And again, remember, this book is written to believers. I mean, it's written to us for all times, but it was written specifically by John at the time when the church was undergoing intense persecution. And some of them were being burned to death. Some of them were being fed to animals. Some of them were despairing of life. And he says, you don't understand. There'll be no night there. There'll be no darkness. There'll be no pain. You don't need to go about with a candle. You don't even have to worry about the light of the sun, for God has given them light. Now, the Lord God giveth them light. I think that means two things. One, it speaks of the fact that just the brightness of the Lord, His glory, His majesty is going to be the thing that lights up the sky. But it says this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, talking about the resurrection, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And I think when it's saying that the Lord God giveth them light, we'll be shining like the stars, that it will be some of His light on us. It will be the righteousness of Christ, white and pure, the linen that it spoke about a few chapters back. We'll be shining. And we shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. No end. And He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. Now, as we step into verse 6, there is a kind of a divide here, because this last bit is an exhortation given in light. Verse 5 is the end of the description of the new heaven. There'll be no night, neither light nor candle. The Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, because of that, there is some further exhortation. And He said unto me, and this is Jesus speaking, He said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophet sent His angel to show unto His servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. These sayings are faithful and true. There is no doubt. You know, one of the movements in the church today is the emerging movement, and you will hear more of it as time goes on, the emerging church. And one of the things that characterizes that movement is the conversation. We need to talk about things and talk about things. You ever talk to people like that who never really seem to say anything? They just talk about things, and they never really give you any answers, and they kind of talk in circles. Paul said to Timothy, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying. There should be a godly building up. There should be answers given. There should be a result of those things. And Jesus is saying here, the sayings, these sayings, and he's speaking of this book, is faithful and true. There is no doubt in this. There's no questions. There's no hanging unanswered pieces. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. It's going to happen quickly. He says, behold, I come quickly. Now, we're going to see that several times down through this book. Verse 12, he's going to say, behold, I come quickly. Verse 20, surely I come quickly. You know, some people will look at that and say, well, see, it's been 2,000 years. Obviously, that's a load of baloney. The word quickly, and it's the same as when we first came upon it in chapter 1, it speaks of suddenly. When it happens quick. You know, the thing to look at always is God's time clock. God's time clock is not, it's not a matter of time as much as it is a matter of morals. You have to look at morality. You have to take a look at Israel and see where Israel stands. You know, if you read the news, you should be of the impression that he's going to come back any moment. Israel is back in the land. That's one of the things that had to happen. 1948, nation was born in a day. People thought it couldn't possibly be. The church must have replaced Israel. All of those things that talked about the nation of Israel, they had to be spiritual because there was no Israel until 1948 when there was one in a day. 1967, they take Jerusalem again. Who'd have thought such a thing? Well, now you see all the things lining up, and you know, you read the news article about that. It's funny, you watch the story progress. I don't know if you've seen any of it, where about a week and a half ago, Syria got really angry, and they said, Israel, come out and just bombed an empty space in our desert. They flew over our space, and they dumped some bombs out there, and they have no business flying into our ground anyways, and they, you know. And Israel didn't say anything, not a word. And then it comes out a few days later that actually it was a load of weapons that was coming in that they bombed. There was a huge caravan out there, and they just completely decimated it that was coming into Syria. Then it comes out a few days later that there was actually nuclear material that shipped there from North Korea that they bombed and took out completely. And then there was one I saw today that said they actually, before they bombed it, went in and took the nuclear material and brought it back to Israel and then wiped out everything that was there. You know, Syria, you just bombed our empty desert. Israel, no, we made your nuclear program an empty desert. But, you know, you see all that stuff happening and troops massing on the border and everything, just a powder keg in the Middle East. And, you know, Mahmoud Amin, the jihad there, coming over to the United States and wanting to go to Ground Zero and all of the stuff. I mean, it seems like it could happen any second. And when it happens, it's going to go quick. It suddenly doesn't mean it's going to happen. And although, you know, truth be told, you see the doctrine of imminency all throughout the Scripture. God never expected his people to be sitting back saying, well, I got time. Because I know this is at least going to happen first. And I haven't seen any Antichrist. So I got 7 years from the moment he takes power. I'm going to recognize him. So, I'll get serious when he's here. Don't see that. Paul, everybody expecting to be caught up, to be taken at any moment. And here the Lord's saying over and over, behold, I come quickly. Because of these things, because of the fact that we're going to reign forever and ever, I sent my angel so you'd know, and behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Notice in the first verse we read from chapter 1, verse 3, the one we've read every single week in Revelation, blessed is he that read, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein. You get to the end, and there's no more reading, and there's no more hearing. It's just keeping now. After today, you will have read with me and have heard everything in the book. So let's go keep it. You know, let's do the things that he says to do. He says, and I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then he saith to me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. Now, John, all of this is going on. This, you know, Revelation itself is the testimony of Jesus. He's seeing this. It's almost like he's looking over there and he's blown away. He's looking over here, he's blown away. He's hearing voices, he's seeing angels, he's seeing heaven. He hears the voice of Christ, and then he just does a face plant. And it just so happens it's in front of this angel standing in front of him. And the angel, and he just did this two chapters ago. He did it in chapter 19, and the revelation says, get up, man, what is wrong with you? You don't worship an angel, worship God. Two chapters later, John, I take comfort from it. Boom, does another face plant, does something stupid. You know, even in, he's an apostle, the last of them, right in the book of Revelation, and he still gets it messed up. If John can't even necessarily determine the difference between an angel and Jesus in this last passage, it gives me a little hope in the fact that I'm clueless about half of what this book means. Because if he can't even figure it out, and he's seeing it face to face, then I think, you know, we have a little latitude. But yet, even within that, we're told over and over about this book. You're going to see this book said like seven times. Speaking of this book, because this is closing exhortation, and Revelation is important in that it is the testimony, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Seal not. Now, this is different. In the Old Testament, there were prophecies given, like Daniel had some prophecies, and he was told to seal them up. In fact, I used to work with a guy who was a Christian in an office, and we'd, you know, abuse each other with scripture during the day. He'd come into my office and he'd say, hey, John 4:7. John 4:7 is where Jesus said to the woman at the well, give me a drink. So he'd come in and say, hey, John 4:7, you know, go give me a drink. And I would quote him Daniel 12:4. And I'd say, as the angel said to Daniel, shut thou up. But it's shut thou up, the words of this prophecy. And, partial quoting, it's nothing like twisting the scripture. Daniel was told to shut up the vision. He's told that in Daniel chapter 8 and later on again in Daniel, where I'm giving you this stuff, Daniel, but it's not time. It's not time for you to understand this because some stuff hasn't happened that needs to happen. But now it seems that Jesus is on the scene. All of a sudden, the key to unlocking everything was Jesus Christ. And he starts to go after the religious leaders of his day and says, you should know better. You should know better. Remember, it's in Matthew chapter 16 where he says, look, you can look at the sky and you know the old saying, red sky in morning, sailor take warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. You can read the skies and know what the weather's going to be, but you can't tell what time it is by what's going on. And then when he finally has his triumphal entry, it says he looked over the city and he wept and he said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that kills the prophets, if only you had known this thy day. And he really holds them accountable for knowing the day. They should have been able to tell from what Daniel was told and with some of the other ones. They should have been able to figure out that now is the time for the Messiah. And it's been opened up. Revelation is not a sealed book. Revelation is an open book. He wouldn't tell us to continue to keep these things. He wouldn't, as we're going to see, he wouldn't tell us to share these things if it wasn't something that was supposed to be open and something that was supposed to be profitable. He says, seal not the sayings of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And I think when you read that in context of verse 10, Jesus is saying, time is short. Don't be closing your mouth about this stuff. Say what needs to be said. If somebody is going to be filthy, somebody's going to be unjust, speak the truth, speak what this prophecy says, and if they are, they're going to remain that way. And if they're going to be clean, they're going to be clean. That's not really your responsibility or my responsibility. Our job is to bring the Lord to people, to share the good news, to give the gospel. It's God's job to bring people to Christ. It's his job to clean people up. It's his job to woo people. And, we shouldn't be letting some of the audience necessarily dictate what we say and what we don't say. He says in verse 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I come quickly. My reward is with me. Now, again, salvation is not a reward. It's a free gift. He's speaking of rewards for what has been done. But he says, my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Well, what is our work? You remember in John chapter 6 where Jesus' disciples came to him and said, well, what do we need to do to work the works of God? And Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. That's your work. All you have to do is believe. There's not stuff you need to do to be right with him. It's believing what he said. And then he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. This is similar to what he said in Revelation chapter 1. And this is, he's playing off of some stuff from Isaiah as well. Any of you who have the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and want to talk to you about a different Jesus, take them to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6, which says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel. And you'll notice in your King James, it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means it's Yahweh, Jehovah. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. Beside me there is no God. And say, who's that talking about? Oh, that's Jehovah God. I am the first and last. Oh, okay, that's good. You can read this verse that we just read here in 22:13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Hey, who's that talking about? Oh, Jehovah God, first and last, Alpha and Omega. Great. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, where it says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and was and which is to come, the Almighty. Who's that? Oh, Alpha and Omega, first and last, beginning and end. That's Jehovah God. Great. How about Revelation chapter 1, verse 17? It says, and when I saw him and I fell on his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Who's that? Jehovah God. And the next verse says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Excuse me, when did Jehovah God die? Would you like a watchtower? I've got some great We'll be back. I've got some other people who can talk to you about that now. That Jehovah, Jesus Christ is God. John says it in every one of his letters. He is so blown away by the fact that Jesus is God, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He says, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the city. And what did John say his commandment was? John, 1 John 3:23, this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's his commandment. Believe. They might have a right to the tree of life. I want my rights. Give me the tree of life. Oh, believe on his Son. And enter in through the gates. And he's going to draw a contrast. He said, for without, which means outside. And again, this is a picture of those who won't be into the new heaven and new earth versus those who are. It doesn't mean that the new heaven and the new earth is going to be compassed with this group. You know, they're going to be camped out on the outside. He says, for without, outside, are dogs. See, there'll be no dogs in heaven. I'm just kidding. Dogs and sorcerers. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, a dog is an unclean thing. It was a scavenger. In Deuteronomy chapter 23, the Sodomites were equated with dogs. In Philippians 3, the Judaizers are equated with dogs, those people who are the legalists. In different places, the Gentiles are equated with dogs. It means the unclean ones. The dogs are without. The sorcerers. Sorcerers, it's... The word underneath it is pharmakos. It's the one we get pharmacy from. It's dealing with the spiritual realm, but it's really through drugs. You know, they would go into altered states of consciousness to try to ascend spiritually. We do it now with a pill or with a herb. I sent this link to Bob. I found the other day that some church in California, the verse that I read in Revelation 22:2 about the tree yielding its fruit and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. They've decided that the marijuana plant is the tree for the healing of the nations. And so that's now a sacrament in their church. And so they try to make the claim that they can have marijuana legally because it's part of a religious practice. Wacko. Pharmakia, man. It's the sorcerers down here in 22:15. The whoremongers. Thank you, King James. The word is pornos. It's fornicator. It's anybody engaged in illicit sex. It's sex outside of marriage to any degree. Hetero, homo, whatever type. And the murderers and the idolaters, pretty self-explanatory. And whosoever loveth and make a lie, a liar. All of those people are without. That those things will not be in the city, and the people who make a practice of thing, those things will not. Of course, Paul was the one who told the church of Corinth, and such were some of you, but you've been washed and cleansed. He says, I, Jesus, in verse 16, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. And certainly he's referring to Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, Pergamos, Philadelphia. Forget the other, the seven at the beginning of the book. But he's also speaking to our churches as well. He wants these things testified in the churches. It's sad, really, because a majority of the churches will not go through this book. They may go out of a little bit here and there. You know, you might get someone preaching a sermon off of You've Left Your First Love or something. But churches don't want to touch this one. This one's kind of a controversial book. One, because it's hard to understand in some ways. And two, because it's controversial and we don't want to offend anybody. But Jesus said, and this is about the only place where he says, I, Jesus, have done this. He says, I've made a point of sending my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I want you to know this. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. He is the Jewish Messiah, okay? He is the one who was the source of David. He's also the one who descended from David. He says, I am the bright and morning star. That's an interesting little phrase there. Peter says this in 2 Peter 1:19. He says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And this is after hearing a voice and seeing him transfigured. But he said, we have something surer than that. And he's talking about the word. And he says, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, unto the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Balaam, when he was prophesying in Numbers 24, said, there shall come a star out of Jacob, speaking of Christ. And then as a cool promise in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Thyatira, the overcomers there, it says, and I will give him the morning star. Well, when we see here that Jesus is the morning star, it means that those from Thyatira who overcome will be given what they desire more than anything else, which is Jesus. He says in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And when we sing that song, we've sung it several times over the last couple weeks, come, Lord Jesus, come. Both the Spirit and the bride are saying, come. And I think there's two, almost like a kind of two-sided thing with them, because on one hand, we are saying, come, Lord Jesus, come, please come back, get us out of here, fulfill everything you've promised. But on the other hand, I think the Spirit and the bride are saying, come, and he that hears here is saying, come. And then it says, let him that is athirst come. The purpose of the Spirit is to woo people to Christ. The purpose of the bride is to go out and preach the gospel, to woo people to Christ. Anybody who's heard his word should be repeating it and saying, come. We're calling out to anybody who's athirst. And anyone who is thirsty, the answer is, whosoever will, whoever wants to, let him take of the water of life freely. And again, I mentioned before that word freely, it's undeservedly, it's without merit, completely not worthy. The only people who will be drinking of that water, the pure river from verse 1, are those people who absolutely don't deserve it, but are there by grace. He says, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Did you read this book? There were some nasty plagues came down earlier in this. You know, these stinging demonic things coming out and, you know, people wishing for death and not able to die, gnawing their tongues because of the darkness. I mean, boils and itches and scat. I don't want any of those things. I mean, God's real serious about messing with his word. Now, if Revelation was a book that's wildly fantastic and figurative and not really able to be understood at all, who would care if you changed it? It doesn't matter, because it can mean anything you want. But God says, no, I don't want you touching this book. Is he speaking of all of Scripture? Well, he certainly is speaking of all of Scripture in many places, saying about how his word is pure and how he doesn't want anybody to touch his word and mess with his word. This certainly, specifically, is referring to Revelation, and he does not want this book messed with, because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, and anything that is tainted in this book is a distortion of who Christ is. And so many, well, the cults especially, they all distort who Christ is. They always go after the deity of Christ. He's not really God. He's an angel, or he's an ascended master, or he's whatever, but he's not God. You know, to distort the picture of who he is, it's really almost similar to kidnapping. I don't want anybody messing with my kids and making them think that I don't love them or that I'm not who I am. I want them to know who I am. And the promise is, you're going to be able to sit in my lap and see my face and spend all the time in the world you can with me. I don't want you messing with who I am. And he which testifieth these things saith, surely I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And then he finishes verse 21. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. What a contrast, you know. The last half of the last verse of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, it ends with, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Good news. Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The revelation of Jesus Christ ends with the grace, the unmerited favor of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And I'll tell you what, if we went through the whole book of Revelation, 22 chapters, all of these verses, and you understand nothing else from the book of Revelation, please understand that it is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that allows us to be right with him. It is unmerited favor that we can undeservedly come and drink from the streams of life. Amen? I'm going to pray. Kimmy's going to lead us in a song as we get out of here. Let's come on up, Kim. Lord, we do ask you to come oh so quickly, Lord. We want to see, of course, all of our friends and relatives, our family, come to know you. Lord, we long for the day when we can look into your eyes, see you as you are. Lord, see your facial expressions. See you laugh. Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to continue on until you come. Lord, please find us faithful. Help us, Lord, to always have your word in our mouth and always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.